We start out with Jesus speaking to his disciples, to the 12 specifically. He's taken them aside, some private room or private wayside as they're on their way to Jerusalem. And he begins to tell them about being handed over to the Gentiles and mocked and mistreated. And basically, he's just laying out for them everything that the prophets had said. He wasn't giving them new information. In fact, at least according to Luke's record, this is at least the third time he had told them these things. Back in Luke 9 and 21, it says, "And he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and killed, and be raised up on the third day.'" And then later, after the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "And everyone was marveling at what he was doing. And he said to the disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men.' And they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed to them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement." So they don't get it. In our text, three different ways we're told they didn't get it. They were told that verse 34, they understood none of these things, that it was something hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. That's pretty strong. I mean, it once would have been enough, right? But the fact that we're told three times they're not getting it. And why? Why were they not getting it? Well, there's probably a variety of reasons we're not told in this passage specifically, other than there's this reference to it being hidden. But we must always remember that the gospel is, and the message of the cross is foolishness to us by nature. The big thing I guess I'd want you to walk away with this morning is that the love of God for us in Christ Jesus is so unlike anything else that you could ever possibly know that it's very difficult to understand even by those who are closest to Him. Right? The love of God for us in Christ Jesus is so unlike anything that we could ever know that it's difficult to understand it, to grasp it, even for those who are the closest to Him, like these disciples, who are told at least three times, if not many other occasions. And they don't get it. You remember what Paul will say in the book of 1 Corinthians. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And he goes on to say that the foolishness of this age couldn't comprehend it, and that the Jews would seek for signs and the Greeks would seek for wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." You hear and read a lot about people wanting to, you know, contextualize the gospel. I'm not even sure what that even means. I was reading a book review earlier this week. It has nothing to do with this message, but this one guy, a Reformed Baptist guy, was writing on natural theology, and in his book he talked about how there is mobility and non-mobility in God. Sounds great, doesn't it? God is unable to move and moves at the same time. Now, I took a logic class. I did not get an A, but I did know that something cannot be and not be at the same time in the same way. It's necessarily false. But we like to sound so profound. God can move and not move. Really? The rest of the book is therefore pretty much wrong if it's built upon that as its primary premise. And so it is with the gospel. There's not a culture. There's not a people group. There's not a social status. There's not a race. There's not a group of educated or non-educated people who are not spring-loaded to see the gospel of Christ as utter foolishness. Left to ourselves, we don't get it. Left to ourselves, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, we are actively suppressing it. But before we focus too much on the non-Christian, look at who Jesus, or who Luke is informing us of, but the disciples, the 12. They're on their way to Jerusalem, so we know that this is in the last part of the life of Christ. So they've been with him now three and a half years, however you measure the ministry time of Christ. And they're still not getting the central meaning of his teaching. In fact, a passage we've looked at in many occasions, it's not until Luke 24 where we're told in verse 44, my words which I spoke to you, which I was still with you, and all things were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So one reason why they don't get it is because the fall of man, or what in theology call original sin, has so corrupted us that it is foolishness to us, this gospel. It's also the whole point of the death of Christ is hard to understand. Look at all the Christians, you think about Christianity broadly, throw a big tent at this point. And the Catholics and the Orthodox don't understand the death of Christ in the way that they want to add to it. That Christ died for our sins, most certainly they would teach us. But then we must add to that in order that we might be saved. Or the Arminians will come along and they'll say, you know that, you know, Jesus actually didn't die for anyone's sins in the sense of actually saving them. His death only made them savable. Again, kind of like the Catholics and the Orthodox, if they do enough of the right things. Though they mean that somewhat differently. Or the Socinians from church history who came along and pretty much denied the death of Christ altogether. And so when we think about the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, it's way too easy for us just to assume, oh yeah, we get it, that's easy. If it is, then why are the disciples not only not getting it, but needing God to open their hearts and minds to be able to receive it? Because left to ourselves, it is foolishness. Left to ourselves, we don't get it. I think there's another reason why it was difficult for them. I think primarily because of what we've already said. But secondly, it's because the gospel is so unlike what they were expecting. And I've seen this throughout my ministry, and I'm sure I'm guilty of it too. But I see people, you're talking to them about the gospel or anything in the terms of the Bible. And oh no, it can't be that way. I remember when I was a youth pastor, many, many years ago, and I was teaching a Bible study in the midweek, and one of the high school kids, I don't remember what the topic was, it could have been on anything, but one girl raised the question and says, tell me about the doctrine of election. So I said, okay, well, you know, the question's asked, so I'd answered that. Her response was, well, if that's what God is like, I don't want anything to do with him. Her perception of God was such that to take a doctrine from the Bible and lay it out, no, that can't be God. And you and I are just as guilty of having an image of God based upon our own sinful perceptions that keep us from grasping the God of the Bible and how he revealed himself. I mean, after all, it took him 66 books to reveal himself the way he wanted to be revealed. And so we need to, as we come to Sunday to listen to the word preached, as we read our Bibles throughout the week, We must constantly be asking God to deliver us from our own sinful blindness, to reveal to us those things that are true, ask Him to graciously show us where our own biases and preconceived ideas of what God is like keep us from actually seeing and hearing and believing what He is like. And so we must assume that these things are strange to us. I love a verse in 1 John chapter 3. I've referenced this on many occasions. See how great the love of God is bestowed upon us. I love the old King James. Behold! Behold! What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I like that much better. And the manner of love, the word for manner is a strange love. There is no love like the love of God to be found. And I've quoted for you so often Luther's 28 thesis from the Heidelberg Disputation when he says the love of God is not like the love of man. The love of God, the love of man seeks that which it desires. And so it is. So it should be. There's nothing wrong with that. A young man wants to get married. I hope he's seeking a wife that he kind of desires. You know, why do you want to marry this gal? Oh, there's nothing in her I like at all. That would probably not be somebody you want to move forward with in terms of getting married. There's nothing about her whatsoever. She's my Christian service. I'm a missionary weddings. I don't know. But, you know, the love of God is such, that the love of man is such that it seeks what it desires. But Luther went on to say, but the love of God creates that which it desires. It's so antithetical to the way we function. And it is so different, it is so strange, it is so out of this world, it is so beyond anything that we can see or experience in this life, that it is truly difficult to grasp how deep the love of God really is. Remember what the Apostle Paul says at the near the end of the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. He says so that he's praying for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened by the power of the Spirit and the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In that prayer, he doesn't teach to the Ephesians, here's what the love of God looks like. He is praying. He says in verse 14, I bow my knee before the Father. He prays that the Spirit of God would so strengthen him with the Holy Spirit's power that they might be able to comprehend the incomprehensible about the love of God. The breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And it is something about that, Paul then says, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The transforming power of the gospel comes by something, or at least it includes, the comprehending of the incomprehensible love of God. How do we become more filled with the fullness of God? In other words, how are our lives further sanctified? How are our lives further conformed to Christ? In part, at least, by comprehending the incredible love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And how many Christians, they actually sin as if that was a strange thing, right? Aren't all Christians sinners? But you sin, you screw up, you fall short, you get convicted, and immediately your thoughts go, well, how could God love me? How could God care for me? The fact that you've sinned it just proves all the more of the greatness of God's love, because God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son to save whom? The really righteous. No, sinners. Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I have to chuckle as we move on to this, the healing of Bartimaeus, in that the irony, I don't know if the irony is intended by Luke or the irony is intended by the Holy Spirit in the way he guides Luke in the writing of this. But remember back in chapter 16, Jesus had been teaching and about the unrighteous steward and how he encourages us as Christians to be seriously considering how to prepare for eternity. And he warns us that we can't serve two masters. And the Pharisees were upset with him because we can't serve the God of money and God. The Pharisees were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." And then the statement, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." He makes this statement, "That which is esteemed among men, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Here again, you see something of just how different God is than man. The things that we think are great, God's not so high on. God loves the broken and contrite heart. God loves the humble. God loves, you know, I was talking to someone the other day, and they were really bothered by Donald Trump and didn't like him and didn't vote for him. And I said, "Well, why?" "Well, because he's such a narcissist." I said, "Well, who could run for president and not be a narcissist? I'm going to stand before a whole group of people and not only ask you to vote for me, but I'm going to ask you to give me a lot of your money so that I can run my campaign, so I can be the most powerful man in the world and tell you how I'm going to fix every social and cultural ill, because no one else can do it but me." You can't run for president without being a narcissist. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then as Luke goes on, he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man who lived the great life and Lazarus who had nothing but sores. One who was highly esteemed among men. Here's a man who's rich. He has a nice house. He has servants. He can do whatever he wants. And here's this guy whose body is just nothing but sores. He goes on to talk about the Pharisee and the publican. Again, the Pharisee who's, "Oh, look, God, I've kept these laws. I tithe. I do all this. I fast twice a day. You didn't even ask for it." And here's this tax collector. And here you have, I think, side by side, this statement about the disciples who can't get it. They are spiritually blind. And then we hear the story about Bartimaeus, who is physically blind, and he's the one who gets the eyesight. Look at the text. It says, "Jesus was approaching Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the road begging." So this guy has nothing. He probably has no family, has no means of gaining anything other than what people will very kindly and graciously give to him. "Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this is." All of a sudden, he's sitting there by the city wall or city gate, wherever, and maybe hear someone walking by occasionally, but all of a sudden he hears a lot of, you know, lots of feet. You know, what's happening? What's going on? And someone tells him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And as he begins to call out, he's crying out. He's yelling at the top of his lungs. He is yelling, and the idea is persistent. Much like the widow who goes to the unrighteous judge who had no regard for God or man, and Jesus uses her as this widow as an example of how we are to pray continuously, because in her not letting the judge alone, but approaching him over and over and over again, he finally gives her justice. And then Jesus says, and how much more would God, the righteous God, hear your prayers? Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Here's this blind man who's doing that very thing. And he's crying out to Jesus, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him, shut up. Don't you know who's coming? Be quiet. I mean, shouldn't they have been sensitive to the fact that, you know, what have we been seeing Jesus do? As the anointed Messiah, to prove these Messiahs, heal the blind and heal the lame, cleanse the lepers. Here's this blind man, and there the people following him must have some idea that Jesus is in fact claiming to be the Messiah. They should be grabbing this guy and taking him to Jesus. But they're saying, shut up, be quiet, don't disturb him. But he kept crying out all the more. I don't know how. Well, one thing I think we can take away from this fella is his persistence. He could have, as a blind man, he could have stayed wherever he slept. I'm assuming he had some place to go at night. And just felt sorry for himself. And I'm a blind man, I can't do anything. But he went and sat where he might actually have opportunity to receive certain benevolent gifts. And when he hears that Jesus is coming, who he sees, he uses the title of Messiahship twice in this passage. Jesus, Son of David. That's Messiah language. That's Isaiah, I will heal the sick and cleanse the leper language. This guy seems to have some understanding who Jesus is. And he won't stop trying to get God's attention. How often in our own Christian lives, as we struggle with things, that we struggle and we give up way too quickly. We don't keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking. We feel discouraged spiritually, so we do the worst of all possible things. You don't go to church. You don't sit under the preaching of the Word. You don't go where God's ordained means of grace for salvation might be most readily available to you. As I've illustrated before, you know, there are some 70 trains that come through Fargo every day. Us being here, is very likely we will not be hit by one of those trains while we're in this building. Only in a Bruce Willis movie would the train be going so far that it could come off the tracks and slide this far. But if you want to get run over by the train, where do you got to go? Not near the train, but between the tracks, right? And this man has gone where he is most likely going to experience benevolence, and something greater than he could ever have imagined arrives, Jesus, the Son of Man, and he will not be denied in his moment. Verse 40, and Jesus stopped and commanded he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? If Jesus came to you this afternoon and asked you, What would you want me to do for you? What would you say? Ever think about that? Now, this man will ask for eyesight, and it's obvious why he did. But to use pop psychology language, his blindness was only a felt need. It was a real felt need. Sometimes we say felt needs as if felt needs don't really matter. I think blindness matters. But as Jesus has said elsewhere, what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and to lose a soul? What if God had given him eyesight and he still perished in his sin? What would you ask for? Oh God, make my children believers. Oh God, make my marriage better. Oh God, you know, help me with my job. Oh God, cure me of my cancer. Those are all legitimate prayer requests, and don't hear me suggesting you shouldn't ask those things. But if you get to ask Christ just one thing, this guy is not going to see Jesus again, probably. He certainly at this moment doesn't know that. This is his one opportunity. What does he ask for? I think he asks for way too little. I think he's fine, and the way the text suggests, there's no rebuke of the Lord for his how he answers Jesus' question. But I do think it's good for us to ponder why and what would we ask for? What would we ask for and why? Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. And then blesses him beyond his wildest expectations. Again, how foreign of a God we have. He does meet this man's felt need, and he goes so far beyond what God or what this man expected. God goes so far beyond what this man could ever ask or think, like Paul says in Ephesians 3. He pronounces upon him salvation. And again, the language is difficult. It says, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And the language is actually your faith has saved you. Now, it's totally appropriate in the time and the language in which Jesus was speaking to use the word salvation for being made well. But I think this is one of those places where the Bible remains just vague enough to make you have to stop and think, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? I've told you when we went through the Gospel of John, John does that a lot. He's intentional. John likes to use these terms. They get you having to go, well, it's like unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Does he mean born again or born from above? The language could go either way. Which is it? John loves to do that. Is that going on here? I'm not sure. But he ends up having more than whatever he could ask or think. And he gets it, unlike the disciples, who are still scratching their heads because they don't get what Jesus has been teaching them. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him. And the idea behind following him and glorifying God is it didn't just begin, it kept going and kept going. This guy ends up quite possibly getting up and leaving Jericho and following Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. And while he's going, he's testifying what God has done for him. And I've told you, that's one of the best ways to evangelize. Talk to your non-Christian friends about what God has done for you. Tell them about your prayer requests. You know, I've been praying that such and such. Could you pray for me? Tell your non-Christian. Ask your non-Christian, would you pray for me? I have this need over here. And then when the need's met, go back and say, hey, you know, God, Remember I asked you to pray for that? They may or may not have. Let me just go back and say, remember I asked you to pray for that? God provided. This is how he did it. Start to show them how about the reality of God in your life. Then they'll start asking questions about it in time. And I think that's what this guy's doing. He's following Christ and he's glorifying God. How was he glorifying God? In part by telling everybody what God had done for him. And that affected the people around them. And when all the people saw it, they began to praise God. And so as we conclude the message, I just really want you to stop and pause and remember that the love of God is so unlike anything else you could ever know or experience in this life that you cannot know it. Part because of your own sinfulness, part because of how just otherworldly it is. Apart from God's grace, remember in Matthew 16, Jesus was quizzing the disciples and said, who does everybody say that I am? And some say I'm Jeremiah, and some say you're, you know, John the Baptist. And he turns and he says to the 12, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you know, Peter, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God who's in heaven did. And that's how we come to know the radical love of God. It's by God revealing that, overcoming our sinfulness, overcoming our preconceived ideas, overcoming our short-sightedness, because it's not like anything else. And one of the evidences that we have begun to understand the incredible love of God in our lives is that we do follow Him and we do glorify Him. And others will praise God for that. Even Jesus will say, remember on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, so let your light shine before men that they will give glory to God. Peter, in the midst of persecution, says to those who are being persecuted, you know, walk in gracious obedience. Don't return evil for evil. Return good, honor the king, pray for those who are in authority in order that those who are doing the evil might glorify God in the day of visitation. How will that happen? It's by being overwhelmed, but just how deep and rich and wonderful the redeeming love of God in the gospel of Christ is. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners, and the third day he rose again. There's no greater love story than that. Dorothy Sayers had a book entitled Creeds or Chaos, where she chastised the clergy of her day for spending way too much time not teaching doctrine, but trying to make worship services more dramatic, whether through music or through actual plays, dramas. And she says in her book, she writes in her book, that God would become man to save sinful man, and sinful man would kill the very God who came into the world to save him. And the third day he rose again from the dead to save the very people who killed him. What could be more dramatic? What could be more dramatic? And she would write, the doctrine is the drama. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. We thank you that the obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf is abundantly sufficient to clothe us with righteousness. We thank you that it's not those who live a life that is highly esteemed among men that you are pleased with. But the broken and contrite heart, the humble, the lowly. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us, because we confess that we still are more enamored with mankind and the things of this world than with you. We have yet to come to where we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But thank you for this, for blind Bartimaeus. We pray, Lord, that as you healed him and opened his eyes, you would open the eyes of our soul, that we might see, that we might hear, that we might believe, that we might receive from Christ all that you have promised us and all that he has purchased for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.